Bibles with me this morning, and if you have an insert, that would probably be helpful, or if you want to just grab a piece of paper, and in case you want to write down some notes to remind yourself of what we'll be talking about this morning as we continue our series on the Lord's Prayer. Last week, we discovered how Jesus completely shattered the prayer paradigms of his day. We looked at how Jesus said very abruptly at times to his listeners, pray this way, but don't pray this way. And I think it rattled people a little bit when he gave that introduction to his teaching on prayer. And I think he created a longing on behalf of his listeners about how to pray and how to pray properly. I think he also agitated some people. He agitated some of those religious leaders, because I think with some people that were in the crowd who were saying genuinely to Jesus, teach us to pray, and I think there were others in the crowd going, yeah, teach us to pray. Yeah, you think you got it, right? We've been doing this for centuries. You're going to teach us to pray? So Jesus really kind of challenges them, and I believe that his disciples in particular, they wanted to get it right. They wanted to get prayer right, and I believe that you and I want to get prayer right. We don't want to waste our time with prayer. And so we want to get it right, and we want to pray more effectively and more biblically. At least I hope that you do. And so this whole section of the Lord's Prayer is going to help us to think about praying more effectively and more biblically. I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6 with me. The Pew Bible number is in the insert there. But if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, as we continue again in our study on the Lord's Prayer. As we go to Matthew chapter 6, again, Jesus gives some introductory statements about prayer. He challenges the prayer patterns of his day. He creates some anxiety, some anticipation, some desire on the part of his listeners to really know how to pray. I think they're saying to him, Lord, we understand that we're not always getting it right, and it seems like we're getting it wrong a lot. And so in verse 9, here are the encouraging words of Jesus. This then is how you should pray. And I'm so thankful for that, because I know what can happen as a pastor and even as Bible teachers or people that you listen to sometimes on the radio or see on TV. Sometimes we create issues or problems for you, and then we just say, figure it out. And that's kind of frustrating, isn't it? But Jesus kind of creates a setting of conflict, anxiety about praying, and then he says, let me help you out. This then is how you should pray. And I want, before we really move right into the Lord's Prayer, I want to make some opening comments about what the Lord's Prayer is about, just in a general way. So what exactly is the Lord's Prayer? Here's two comments I want you to think about. First of all, the Lord's Prayer is a prayer model, not a prayer mantra. Now, I know you don't use that word mantra a whole lot, neither do I, but it's really exactly what I want to communicate, because the word mantra means a statement or slogan that's repeated frequently. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the word mantra, but what typically that's associated with is saying the same word or phrase over and over and over again, almost to a point of unconsciousness. It's very popular in the meditation world, just saying the same thing over and over again. And I believe that if we're not careful, the Lord's Prayer can become a mantra that we just say over and over and over again, and we're not sure exactly what it means. We say it till we don't really remember what we said, and also we say it as Christians sometimes hoping we'll get some good fortune. But the Lord's Prayer is not a mantra. It's a model. It's a model prayer. Now, Jesus is not saying you can't pray the prayer, but he's saying this is how you should pray, not exactly what you have to pray, but this is how you should pray. So keep that in mind, that it's not a mantra. It's not some kind of a spiritual lucky charm that if you get it down and you learn it, especially in the King James, you're going to be good. No. Here's the second thing about the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer contains some of the greatest theology about who God is and what he longs for us to be. So if you learn the Lord's Prayer, and if you follow or join me on the journey of the Lord's Prayer, you're going to discover a lot about who God is and what he wants us to be. And that's what Jesus wants to get across in his prayer, this model prayer to his disciples, because he wants them to know who God is. Because in Jesus' day, the religious leaders didn't have a really good idea about who God was. They certainly didn't know how to relate to God. And he wanted his disciples to also know what God wants for them to be, who God wanted them to be. And again, the religious leaders and most of the listeners of the day really didn't have a clue about that. So the Lord's Prayer. How should we approach it? Let me just give you a couple questions that maybe you should ask along the way. They're not going to be on the screen, but just listen to these questions to ask yourself along the way on the journey of the Lord's Prayer. Here's the first question. How does the Lord's Prayer correct any bad prayer habits that I've developed? So as we go through this, think about what are some possible bad prayer habits that I've developed that the Lord's Prayer is going to kind of correct? And secondly, how is the Lord's Prayer inviting me into a more God-glorifying pattern of prayer? I think if you keep those two questions in mind, is there anything that needs to be corrected? And how is it leading me to a more God-glorifying pattern of prayer? If we keep those questions in mind, we'll get more out of this series on the Lord's Prayer. It's really what I'm anticipating and hoping that you will do with me. So this series is going to go on for a number of weeks. So obviously we're not going to cover the whole Lord's Prayer today. So we're going to start again in verse 9, if you're with me. And we're going to break this down into some really short phrases, like words. So in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, the first part of verse 9, when it talks about the Lord's Prayer, says this, our. That's it right there, our. Let me make some comments about this. Interesting. Jesus does not begin his prayer with request, but with relationships. I know I typically start with request. Jesus says, our. So he starts with relationships in mind. And his use, I want you to notice with me, especially if you have your Bibles open, his use of specific pronouns is on purpose. If you go through the rest of the Lord's Prayer, you will notice the absence of singular possessive pronouns. You won't find I or me or my or mine in the Lord's Prayer. Matter of fact, if you look down at your own copy of the scriptures, in verse 9 it says our. Verse 11 it says us and our. Verse 12, us, our, and we. Verse 13, it mentions the word us twice. So apparently the focus is not on individual people, it's on a group, our. Now the next question that maybe you're asking yourself, or should be asking yourself, is who is the us? Who's the our? Who's the we that Jesus is talking about? He starts off with relationships. Our. Who is he talking about? He's talking about followers of Christ. He's talking about Christians. Talking about believers. See, the moment you and I enter in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the Bible says we become part of the family of God. We become part of the body of Christ. We become part of the church. So when he says our, he's talking about everybody in this room who has a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he includes us in this conversation. And here's what I think Jesus is trying to get across in this first word. He's reminding us that we are part of a family even when we pray. That's a unique concept. We're part of a family even when we pray. I would say to you that when people pray to other gods or lift up other types of prayer mantras, they're not really thinking about other people. They're really just thinking about that God that they're praying to or the gods that they're praying to. Jesus says, I want you to think about God, but I also want you to understand that you're praying in the context of a family. We have a corporate, I don't know if you know this or not, but we have a corporate identity which should express itself in our prayers. The Lord's Prayer starts by teaching us that we are on this journey of faith together. Now, this would have been radical, follow me, this would have been radical theology in the first century. Radical theology, as far as starting the prayer with our. Because in the first century, the relational lines in the sand were clearly drawn. Jews, Gentiles. There was no our. But then Jesus shows up and he starts saving Jews and he starts saving Gentiles. And he says, when you pray, you have to pray our. Not going to do it. Especially if you're a Jew. You had a hard time with that. I don't want to do that. I want to pray to my God. No, it's our God. And so he's talking about this relationship that we have. And can you imagine? I believe this happened in the early church prayer meetings that they first started in the early church. And they're gathering together as Jews and Gentiles, saved Jews and Gentiles in the early church. And they're saying to one of their Gentile friends, would you lead us in prayer? Sure. Our Father. Whoa, wait a second. Well, isn't he our Father? Well, yeah, he is. We don't want you to pray. Here's another thing that Jesus is teaching us with the word our. Ready? Prayer is about we, not me. Prayer is about we, not me. I know some of you went to soccer camp, but that'd be a familiar phrase there. But it does fit here. Prayer is about we, not me, our. The prayer practices of Jesus' day were often selfish by nature, either individually or nationally. What I'm saying is, in Jesus' day, especially the Jews, when they would, remember, this is mainly who's listening to him are the Jews. In Jesus' day, they would mainly talk about what they needed, and they would talk about Israel, about God, the God of Israel. So their prayers were either very selfish or very nationalistic. And so when Jesus says, I want you to start with our, he was saying prayer is not about me, it's about we. And we have that same challenge for us today. So the Lord's Prayer is not my prayer, it's our prayer. It also challenges me that when I spend time in prayer, I should be praying for you as well. Not just my needs, my concerns. I think if we're not careful, we can spend too much time just praying about our own stuff. I'm not saying we shouldn't, but we don't spend time praying on for people outside of our own, like, earthly family. And that can be a problem. It's what I need, what I want, what I demand. And Jesus says, no, you're starting off with our. I thought about it this way. I am moved at times, but not often enough, by different issues that face our world, especially with Christianity. I'm moved by the persecuted church. When I hear those stories, they just move me. But you know what? I don't pray enough for them. Why? Because I've found myself realizing that prayer is more about me than we. I hear about things like the rescue ministries, and I'm moved, but I'm moved for like a week or two, and then I don't pray. Because I don't realize our. And so I want to challenge you to think about that for your own life. In his book on prayer, Al Mohler said this, Jesus teaches us to drop the I and start with R. Drop the I and start with R. So when we take the time to pray for the needs of other Christians, when you do that, you're actually fulfilling the first part of the Lord's Prayer. You're keeping these other people in mind, besides just yourself and your family. So I'm going to challenge you to think about that. Think about those that are outside of your closest proximity, people that are followers of Christ that are in great need. Do we spend time praying for them? If not, we might need to be reminded to drop the I and add the R to our prayers. Now, it's interesting. Jesus starts with a relational word, R, and then he moves right into another one. The next word is our Father. Now, I know you're thinking, are we going to go over every single word? Maybe. Well, not all of them today. But do you think for a moment they didn't hear that word R, his listeners? And then they heard the word Father. Our Father. There are so many titles for God that Jesus could have used. He could have said Lord or Almighty or Judge or King or Most High, but instead he refers to God as Father. And for us, that seems pretty status quo. Back then, folks, first century, nope. Another radical statement by Jesus. Let me explain to you why it would have been radical. In his book on prayer, David Jeremiah talks about some research that was done about the term Father. He says that in the Old Testament, I thought this was fascinating, in the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father only 14 times, and the entire, specifically as Father, entirely in the whole Old Testament, only 14 times. And when he's referred to as Father, it's mainly in a nationalistic way as the Father of Israel. Mainly a national relationship, not a personal relationship. So keep that in mind. Who's listening to Jesus give the model prayer, our Father, they're thinking automatically, great, now he's getting back to what he's supposed to and talking about the Jewish God, the God of Israel. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Because this research goes on to say that every prayer of Jesus in the New Testament, except for one, he refers to God as Father in the prayer. Every time he prays, he refers to God as Father, except one time. And when he's talking to God as Father, you understand he's not saying God of Israel. Jesus is saying Father, personal Father. So when he said, you need to pray, our Father, the people who were listening, especially his disciples, are like, wow, this is a radical change. You know what's happened? The religious leaders, they were enraged. Because when Jesus said, our Father, a couple things came to their mind. He is saying he is equal with God. He is saying that he is the Son of God. And thirdly, they are enraged because he is saying he has a personal relationship with God. That's just not possible. It's God of Israel. He's God, but we don't talk about him in a personal relationship kind of way. So they were ticked off at Jesus because he said, when you pray, our Father. It's almost like you can hear them saying, how dare you? How dare you pray, our Father? Father. But that's what Jesus says. And you understand the glorious nature of the fact that he invites us to pray that way? How is that possible? How is that possible that God moves, or Jesus moves us from praying to just a God out there to God our Father? Why are we allowed to use the term Father? Why? Here's why. The term Father becomes personal through adoption. It becomes personal through adoption. Not everyone is born into the family of God. If that's news to you, it's biblical. Not everybody is born into the family of God. You have to be adopted in the family of God. And it's interesting. One of the most theologically deficient kids' songs of all times is Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. He had one. Many, because then you have to talk about people being grafted in with Israel and all this. But it also almost makes it sound like that Father Abraham had many sons and I'm one of them. There's really just all you have to do is sing the song and let's go praise the Lord, right arm, left arm. I mean, some of you have never heard that song. It's not really that good. It's not really that biblical. Because Father Abraham, through his line came Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ we become the sons of God. But that's how it happens, not because we sing this little snappy song with our arms going up and down. You ask that 7-year-old that's singing Father Abraham, they have no clue. They're like, I'm part of another family. I don't even know who Abraham is. And some of the girls are going, he only had sons? What's up with that? Right? Look at these verses. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Think about the term Father becomes personal through adoption. But when the set time had fully come, God sent Jesus, his son, born of a woman, born of the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. This means that when Jesus Christ came and gave his life for us and rose from the dead and we accept and put our faith in what he's done for us, that God grafts us into his family. We are adopted in this family. You know what happens at that moment? God changes the way he looks at us. He says at that moment, you can call me Father. To God, at that moment, it gets personal. It gets personal. So when you pray, our Father, keep in mind that you and I'm including myself, we were once enemies with God because of our sin. We could not go to God and say, our Father, when we were in our sin. Because we were his enemy. But then when we accept Jesus Christ, we become one of his children. And he loves us no less than he loves his own son. I said this verse earlier this morning. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us. That we can be called the children of God. That you and I can approach God as Father. I'm just here to tell you, when you think about it that way, the Lord's Prayer becomes something much more than it's ever been in your life. Because you know what? It's personal. That's why I believe we have to be careful about saying it over and over and over and over again without understanding what it means, because it's downright personal. Here's another passage, Ephesians chapter 1. In love, he, God, predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. In that verse, where it says, predestined us for adoption to sonship. That phrase, adoption to sonship, that's a phrase that Paul is using in a Roman culture. It is a legal term where a Roman father chose to select an inheritor, an heir, outside of his family and give them the full legal rights to everything the father owned. And it was a big deal. You had to go through this huge process. And once it was done, guess what? It could never be reversed. Once that Roman father made that child part of his family, it could never be overturned, even in a court of law. And at that moment, guess what it became? Very, very personal. Our Father. That term adoption, many of you understand, is an important one to me. Both my kids are adopted. And I remember those first moments when my kids said, Dad or Father. Wow. Now I know that meant a lot to all of you dads in here, but I don't know, it's just something about when your kids are adopted. Man. And I it would have been really awkward if our son Eric, when he first began to talk, would say, excuse me, Mr. Riggleman. Who are you talking to? Well, you know, I'm not sure what I should call you. Our kids knew right from the beginning they were adopted. I'm not sure what I should call you because I know I'm adopted and this is your house. So I think I'll just call you Mr. Riggleman for a while. No. Eric, call me Dad. Really? Is that okay? Absolutely. Why? It's personal. He's been grafted into the family, adopted into the family. So don't call me Mr. Riggleman. Certainly don't call your mom Mrs. Riggleman. That's just not going to go well. That same conversation would have been awkward if it went this way. I know I'm adopted, but am I allowed to sleep in my room? Is this really my bed, or do I have to sleep someplace else? Can I have any of the food in the refrigerator? You'd be thinking, what are you talking about? You are our son. Bethany, you are our daughter. Everything we have is yours. Why? It's personal. So think about that when you pray, Our Father. You understand that when you pray that, the God of the universe is at your disposal. I want to make this statement, another statement related to this word, term, Father. I believe that Jesus invites adoptees to use a welcoming title when approaching God in prayer. You don't have to raise your hand, but I'm just going to let you know, just in case you aren't fully understanding what I'm going to say. If you are a follower of Christ, you're adopted. We have a lot of adopted people in this church. A lot. And Jesus, on purpose, uses the title Father to invite the adoptees into this family relationship. So when you approach God in prayer, he wants you to be thinking about your relationship to God through Christ, through adoption. And here's what happens. As your Father, God welcomes you into his presence at any time, from any place, and any circumstance. Isn't that wonderful? Any place, any time, any circumstance. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 15. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit you received, does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, by the Spirit, we can say to God, Abba, Father. Abba in the Greek means daddy or papa. John MacArthur says that this term represents tenderness and dependence and a relationship free of fear or anxiety. I really believe that when the Pharisees, religious leaders, prayed to God, I believe they tried to impress God with their words because they were afraid. They didn't want to mess up. Jesus says to his listeners, when you pray, pray our Father and approach him in fullness and confidence and no anxiety, no fear. That's how he wants us to approach God. Before I move to the last part of this first phrase, there's something that needs to be said about this term Father. In his book on the prayer, it's called The Prayer of Our Lord by R.C. Sproul, talking about the Lord's Prayer. He makes a very important observation that I want to share with you. He says that many people struggle with referring to God as Father because of their earthly experience with their fathers. They really struggle with that. And I get it. Because perhaps their father was cruel or distant or absent or abusive, they can't fathom on how to address God as their Father. And that's just the case. But Sproul goes on to say that when talking to these people and in counseling them, he advises them, as hard as it may be, to focus on the word that comes before Father, our Father. And here's how he phrases it, and I want you to see this up on the screen so I can explain it to you. Here's what he's saying. Our Father is not your Father. And what I mean by that is, if you had a difficult experience with your father, that's not who God is. Our Father is not your Father. My father, my dad, has been gone for a long time. And when he was around, he was an alcoholic. It wasn't the greatest relationship. I loved my dad, but it wasn't the greatest relationship. And there were some tough times, and there was divorce and other things that entered in. But I know that our Father is not my Father. Our Father is not abusive. Our Father is not distant. Our Father is not absent. Let me encourage you with that. That if you had a difficult experience, that our Father in heaven is different. So the last phrase that I want to look at this morning, he says, our Father, and then he says, in heaven. In heaven. So here's what Jesus is saying. Our relationship with God is not only personal, but it's also powerful. It's not only personal, but it's also powerful. And again, we need to break this down because we really need to get to the full depth of what the Lord's Prayer is all about. He says, our Father, corporately our identity, our Father, personal, Papa, Daddy, in heaven. He's powerful. This is unbelievable. It's not just, so he's drawing a balance here because I know that the religious leaders, as they're listening and him say, our Father, in a personal way, they're going, whoa, whoa, this is going to be bad. Everybody's just going to be approaching God in kind of a flippant way and Papa and Daddy and this and that, and they're not going to reverence God. No, Jesus says, listen, it's a personal relationship. You can call him Father, but keep in mind that he is in heaven. It's a balance between personal and powerful, which means he's the God of the universe. He's the King of the universe. Look at some of these verses. I'm just going to read them for you, describing God. Psalm 97, verse 9. For you, Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. That's the God in heaven. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 39. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. So he is my Father, he is our Father, but guess what? He's also the God above all other gods. He is God, the God of the universe, the God of all things. And then this verse in Ecclesiastes is so interesting as it relates to prayer. Solomon writes this, do not be quick with your mouth. Somebody like, oh, my life verse. Okay, do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. So Jesus is setting a balance here. Go to God the Father. You have a personal relationship. He wants you to come to him, talk to him. But as you do that, you might want to keep in mind that keep the words at a minimum. In the sense of make sure that you're giving God the respect and all that he deserves as being the most powerful God of all gods in the world. So our Father in heaven. And I love that because I think that false religions could call their God Father or their gods fathers or mothers or whatever they could. But guess what? They have no power backing it up. It kind of defeats the purpose. Well, yes, we have a personal relationship with our God. What can your God do? Well, really not much. See, I have a Father. You have a Father if you're in Christ. But guess what? He's also in heaven. Powerful. David Jeremiah says, on one hand, our Father is easy to approach because we are his beloved children. And on the other hand, he is the King of the universe, clothed in eternal glory. How do these two things go together is the question he asks. And in his book, he uses an example in print, but I want to have you see the example in picture. So go ahead, Rick, you can bring up a picture here, okay? Some of you remember, because you know black and white, okay? That's John F. Kennedy, president, and those are his two kids, John Jr. and Caroline. And then you can go to the next slide, and then that's John Jr. playing on the desk in the Oval Office. He uses this illustration in his book to show the fact that when those kids were in the Oval Office, they were allowed because their dad was the president. He was their father. And that's really all they knew. But later on, they would come to understand that it wasn't just that they could be in that Oval Office because their dad was the president. They also came to understand that their dad was the president. Personal and powerful. And I would imagine that not just any kids can get into the Oval Office. I don't think they can. I mean, you can take your kids there and see if you can get them in. So I have a personal relationship with my Father. I can get in to the office. But as I'm there, I also understand, guess what? He's the God of the universe. Personal and powerful. So our Father in heaven. I believe that's on purpose how Jesus starts the prayer. He starts it relationally, not with a grocery list. And I think he challenges us to do the same thing because our relationship with God in prayer is not only personal, but also powerful. And I believe that when we have this combination, here's what happens. I'm going to give you just a couple more things to fill in. Here's what I think happens if we really keep in mind our Father in heaven. We can be confident, and we also can be humble. Confident and humble. Religious leaders were worried about people just going and not being humble. Jesus is like, no, you need to be humble, but I'm worried about you not going to the Father at all because you think he's so far removed. He's personal. Whose Father is he? He's our Father in heaven. So be confident and be humble. And let me just share with you one final thought that will direct the rest of our time in the Lord's Prayer. Here's the final thought. The content of all our prayers should flow from our relationship with the Father and other believers. Jesus starts by saying it's really important who we pray to and who we pray for. And it all starts in relationships. I'm going to have you stand as Joe closes us in prayer. Worship team's going to come on up.
I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard a tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are. Loved by you, it's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. And I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers. Only you provide, 'cause you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us.
This is our Father. Let's sing it out.
You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are ways to us. Love so undeniable, I can hardly speak. Peace so unexplainable, I can hardly think as you call me. Deeper still as you call me, deeper still as you call me, deeper still into love, love. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved. by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am.
Our Father in heaven, you are dismissed.